there are a lot of literary genres. And one of them, in fact, I looked it up last night. I thought, well, what are the literary genres? And I came across a website that listed over 100 literary genres, which caught me by surprise. One of them, the one I want to talk to you about just in way of introduction, is what's called the survivor narrative. The survivor narrative. Maybe some of you have a survivor narrative. Maybe it's not an epic survivor narrative. Maybe it's a, I almost got in a fatal car accident. That's a survivor narrative. Sometimes the survivor narrative can be an account, a firsthand account of a person's attempted climb of Mount Everest. We've heard some of them. They're the accounts of people who survived September 11th in the World Trade Center. We've seen some of them depicted in documentary and drama and movie. It's the survival of the maiden voyage of the Titanic. The survivor narrative. That's what the end of Romans 8 is. It's a survivor narrative. This narrative belongs to God's elect, all those who are in the love of God, all those who Christ has ransomed from their sin. They all have survivor narrative. What we need to understand is that we are surviving the certain peril of our own depravity. We are surviving the peril of an enemy that would like to consume us, to devour us, the devil. We are surviving our own flesh. And we have a survivor narrative, and it's Romans 8. The title for my sermon, again, is this fourth part, The Reality of God's Love. Four parts now on the reality of God's love. God's love really is extraordinary. It takes a lot of conversation to give its distinction from what sometimes we conclude love is. I have said probably every week over these four parts that I think the greatest distinction is that we tend to think of love as some sort of ambiguous feeling that may or may not be identifiable. For instance, true love has action. If you're away on business and you call your spouse and you say over the phone, "Honey, I want you to know that I love you." You have spoken something that is probably true, but is yet to be defined. Now, in that scenario, how is it defined? Well, when you're away on business and the business is concluded, you go home. If the business concludes after days or maybe a couple of weeks away, and you call frequently to affirm your love to your spouse, and then the term of your travel is over, and you don't show up for 3 days, 4 days, but then you call. You say, "I just want you to know that I love you. Where are you?" "Oh, I don't want to be around you." Wait a minute. And the one thing I want us to understand about love is that it is not ambiguous, vague, uncertain. The love of God is definite. It is action. It's observable. If you said to me, "Prove to me the love of God," I would point to the cross. And I would say, "There it is. That's the love of God." If we took the whole book of Romans and we treated it like a church service, what we're in today would be the closing hymn of confession. That's what this book would look, if this chapter would look like, you would have this whole sermon. There's no condemnation, we would say, in introduction, because there's adoption. And we're weak, but the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And even when we don't know how to pray, it's the Spirit who works in us a sense of confidence that, in fact, glory is coming. And then I would say, let's all stand and sing, and we would sing the love of God. So rich and true. Were all the oceans ink, they would dry up as a scribe wrote the ballot of God's love across the sky. And we would finish with that hymn. So today, we finish this four-part series on the love of God. And it's going to have two main thoughts that I want you to hold on to, two hooks to hang your hat on. The first hook I want you to hang your hat on is that the love of God does not just cause us to survive. I think sometimes we think that. Well, this is going to be a crazy mess, but I think I'm barely going to make it because the love of God. I don't think we find anything about this closing hymn of chapter 8 that tells us, well, we'll make it, but it's going to be kind of miserable. The love of God does not just cause us to survive. In the love of God, we thrive. That's the first hook. I hope when we're done, we'll have some hats hung on that hook. The second hook that I want us to understand this morning is not just that we thrive, but that the love of God is not a mystery. The love of God is a settled conclusion. And that's a great way to end. That's a great way to end 4 sermons on the love of God. It is a settled conclusion. Let's start with the first one. We don't just survive, we thrive. Let's look at verse 37. Verse 37 is serving us as a transition verse. So last week I referenced 37 and said some things from it. I want to pick up in verse 37 today. Romans chapter 8, verse 37 begins with no. That's a word a lot around our house these days. There's an 18-month-old boy in our home. No. And what does he do? No. That's what he says. No. No, I mean, stop what you're doing. Don't just parrot what I'm saying. Put the remote down. We hear no a lot. Paul begins with no. No. Shall these things separate us from the love of God? Shall all the negative circumstances listed in verse 36 separate us, or verse 35 and 36, separate us from the love of God? No. Even in the middle of all of those things, we are more than conquerors. We are not just survivors. We are over conquerors through him who loved us. This is a strong negative. It's contrary to what you would think. You would get to verse 35 and 36 and you would say, oh dear, look at those circumstances. Are we undone? Yeah, probably. That's not what the Spirit leads Paul to proclaim in verse 37. No, he says, in all these things. You should see there that Paul is being clear not to overlook anything. In everything, we are more than conquerors. Hooper, Nikos. Nike, victory. Hooper, over. Over victors. We are above victors, not survivors, thrivers. We are over victors, total victory that God gives to his beloved. In all these things, we are over victors, not on our own, through him who loved us. The ability to triumph is not an independent ability. It is a borrowed, it is a gifted ability, gracious gifted ability. We are over conquerors, not because some of us have more grit or determination or perseverance than the rest of us. Okay, I'm going to say this first because I like sometimes making the elders uncomfortable. I'm going to say something that's not in my notes. And the elders always go, oh, just stick to the script. Okay, this is not in my notes. Now, Chris just walked out. Okay. Oh, you were coming this way? You might walk up here, but you're going to limp back. All right, yeah. You want to see Hooper Nikos? Come on. That was a very reverent moment right there. So yesterday, listen, you don't overconquer because there's something about you that just gets through tough things, okay? Let me give you an example. Yesterday, I coached my two daughters in a basketball game, okay? My two daughters. My daughters are distinct from each other. They're beautiful in the way they're distinct. Yesterday, I have one daughter. It's a tight game. It's near the end, and And she really says a great sweetness to her. And she was trying to come around this one screen, and an opposing player stepped in front of her and got in her way, and she stopped. And she's a lot bigger than that opposing player and could have run her right over. Shortly after that, there's a dead ball situation. She comes over, and I said, "Honey, I said, when that girl gets in front of you there, you run her over, push her down, and keep going." Okay, Daddy, is that what you want? Okay. All right. Then I have another daughter. And we're playing these little girls yesterday. Boy, they were so good. They were just talented little girls on the other team, just crazy talented. And I told our girls, I said, "You're going to have to play really tough. You're going to have to really get after it." And I said, "You're going to have to play physical," because I said, "If we play gentle with them, they're really going to take it to us. You got to play physical." So I have this other daughter, and she's playing physical. And she's kind of, the refs are not really calling it real tight. It's kind of getting to be a little physical game. And my daughter's like really, she's kind of slapping. There's a lot of contact. She's really giving her grief. And at one point, this little girl goes to the hoop, and my daughter knocks her down, and it's play on. And a little bit later, I take her out to put another sub in, and she comes out. She got this big smile on her face, and she says, "Dad, I made that girl cry." So I had two different conversations, right? I got one daughter, I'm like, "Honey, you got to push some people down to get where you're going." And I got another girl, like, "I'm making them all cry." Now, here's the thing. You are not over-conquerors because you have one of those traits or the other, right? And some of you in this room are like one or the other. You don't over-conquer because you have a similarity to those two traits. You over-conquer through him who loved us. So if you're here and you say, I just don't feel like I have a real determined constitution, that's okay. The one who loves you does. We are more than conquerors through him who loves us. And you know what's beautiful? When Paul says he loved us, it's a verb, which is helpful. It's a verb. And it's in the aorist tense. All that means to us is that it is a snapshot of God's love. So in other words, Paul is saying, here is a picture of God's love. You remember the old Polaroids? You'd take a picture and you'd shake it, and eventually you'd see something on there? Okay, if this verse, this aorist verb, were the Polaroid, and we're shaking it, and then we hold it up and say, what do we see? We see the cross. The aorist verb is meant to say, through him who loved us, cross. Snapshot in time of God's love. God's love didn't begin and end at the cross. But if you're looking for one small snapshot of God's love, the Polaroid is a picture of the cross. Through him who loved us. Is it the Father? Is it the Son? Is it the Spirit? Yes, and I'll say more about that later. I think it's that Paul doesn't want us to focus on anyone, because we're going to see the closing statement is no created thing can separate us from the love of God. Well, what does that leave? The uncreated, the Trinity. So here in this verse, he says, through him who loved us. Who? The Father? The Son? The Spirit? And I think Paul means for us to say yes. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit who loved us. Now, what's this lead us to confess again? Verse 28, all things work together for good to those that love God. All things work together for good to those that love God. The good that we started all this with back in verse 28 is ultimately referring to salvation. Every circumstance is working toward our delivery, our salvation, our ransom, our pardon, our glory, every circumstance. I thought about that. And I thought, how do you explain to people that everything, knowing that there's such a diverse weight of burdens that are in this room? How do you say, without being flippant or trite, everything is working to good? We are more than conquerors. How do you say that to people? Here's what I would say. The hard things that we are enduring are building us up. It's easier to see how some of those things that we are surviving are building us up. What about the things we don't physically survive? What about the things that are too much for us? Maybe physically, maybe in moments spiritually. I want to tell you this. Even the things that don't ultimately become easy to see as good, easy to see as good. And there are some. In the moment, they seem bad, but then the sun rises and you can see that was good. I can see it now. I couldn't see it then. I can see it now. What about the things that you never feel like you see that was good? Here's what I would tell you. God is not working in his children to increase in us an appetite to stay in the curse. God is working in all of his children to increase an appetite to be delivered, to be with him. And so even the thing that you see that you think, this never turned out in a way that I could see anything good in. Lament the curse and long for glory. And that's the good. Now, before I move away from this point, because I just talked about more than conquerors to a room full of people, some who ultimately are conquerors, some who will die in their sin if they were to die today. This sermon is not meant to be some sort of spiritual pep rally where every person who happened to attend is meant to be told that nothing bad's going to happen, they're going to overconquer, and heaven is their home. This is not that pep rally. My question for you today is, do you know God? And when I say know God, do you know God? I'm using the word know in the biblical sense, not in terms of information, but in terms of relationship, in terms of intimacy, in terms of reconciliation. Do you have a reconciled relationship to God? Every creature on the planet has a relationship with God. But are you reconciled to this God who gives victory? We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Do you know the God who makes us over conquerors? Now, here's what I want to say. We're talking all about God's love. But I have a question for you. Do you love God? Do you love God? I want to ask that question way of answering a question. You might say, I don't know if God loves me. We can work with that question. I don't know if God loves me. Do you love God? Well, what does that have to do with God loving me? The Bible says we love him because he first loved us. If you're sitting here today and you're saying, I don't love God and I don't think he loves me, that might be true. But if you're sitting here today and saying, I love God, but I don't know if he loves me, that's not true. That's not true. God's redeeming love all the way to the end belongs to all those who love him. It's the reason they love him. That redeeming, covenant-keeping love, like the love between a husband and a wife. Do you love God? Do you know him? If not, would you today see this God and say, that God is adorable. I want to know that God. I want to repent of my sin, to turn from being of my father, the devil, and I want to run in the redeeming work of the cross, run to a father who adopts sinners. I would say that before we move on from the fact that the love of God doesn't just cause us to survive, but to thrive. And the truth is, if you're apart from reconciliation, from being made right with the judge, you're not going to thrive, and you're not even going to survive. But you'll die in your sin. All things work together for good to those who love God. We don't just survive, we thrive. Do we love? And what of God's love? Number two. So number one, you don't just survive, you thrive. Number two, God's love convinces us of its endlessness. God's love convinces us of its endlessness. You don't need me to convince you that God's love doesn't end. You don't need me to do that. You could take account in your own life of your reconciled walk with God in Christ, and you could say, I can see it everywhere. Listen to what the Word says. We are over conquerors. 38. For I am sure that neither, and then he goes into a list. Anytime a Greek orator says, I therefore conclude, you can trust that what he's giving us is a dogmatic, bold punctuation that is an exclamation point. I therefore conclude. He says, for I am sure. And then he gives this beautiful summary of things. I want to walk through them. Let me read them first and then walk through them one at a time. I am sure, in verse 38, that neither death nor life, angel nor ruler, things present, things to come. There's the weird one, power. It's by itself. It doesn't give the contrast. Well, what would the contrast of power be? Weakness. I don't think we needed to be told that. Powerful things nor weak things can take you away from God's love. I think that can go unsaid. So, powerful, nor height, nor depth, nor, just in case anything's been missed, anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in the snapshot, Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's walk through them. He says, neither death nor life. Now that makes sense that he starts there because verse 36, we are being killed all day long. 26th, right? Today in the world, 11 Christians will be put to death for their faith. 11 today. Not globally. That is only in the 50 countries that are identified as the most anti-Christian countries in the world. 50 countries, 11 Christians for their faith. The most careful studies indicate that in the last 10 years, 100,000 Christians every year have been killed globally. That's staggering. That's for a variety of reasons. 100,000 Christians being killed. So it makes sense that he starts with death. All day we are being killed. But here's what we know from Scripture. Even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we fear no evil, for you are with us, you comfort us, you shepherd us. We also know that even though 11 Christians will be put to death today for their faith, we also know that to be absent from their body is to be present with their Lord. So we overconquer in death. Death is not an insurmountable monument for the believer. One pastor tried to help illustrate this. He was talking to a group of young pastors, and he was trying to explain to them that there was a certain brevity to their life. They would kind of come and go, and we would all move on. And he said to this group of young pastors, he said, someday, men, you're going to die, and the people in your church are going to put you in a box. They're going to put the box in the ground, and they're going to kick dirt in the hole. They're going to go back to church and eat potato salad. That is a statement of someone who is convinced that death does not separate us from the love of God. This is just matter of fact. This is the way it's going to be. People are going to move on because they will know in the gospel that you have not been separated from the love of God. They will not lament with a grief like those who have no hope. Here's what I think, though, friend. I think me telling you that death won't separate you from the love of God is not the weightiest part of this statement. I think it's life. I think life is the harder one. There will come a moment, I don't know how soon to our death, if we see our death coming, there will come a moment in the process where we will ultimately be, in the love of God, released from the hold that we have on life before we even die. I don't think it's death that causes us to question whether we'll be separated from God's love. I think it's life. It makes sense to me why Paul starts with death, but I think it's good for us to think about why he mentions life. I mean, just real life. I thought about it. I wrote down some stuff. You know what I wrote down? I thought about real life. Like, real life doesn't mean you're apart from God's love. I wrote down things like opening the mail. The mail. It's like the weeds of the curse. I wrote down potty training because I changed my first messy diaper in like 8 years this week. And it's terrible. It's terrible. I wrote down balancing the checkbook. Finally getting over an endless head cold. Will not separate us from the love of God. It's that everyday stuff just piling up. It's 100 of the small things that make you think, am I living in the love of God? Wouldn't it be better than this? Randy Elkhorn wrote a book called Safely Home. How many of you are familiar? Safely Home. Christian man living in anti-Christian China, a Chinese man. And an American acquaintance. Fictional story. Ultimately, the question is, will I survive the persecution? Will I be faithful to the end? And the title of the book gives you an answer. Safely Home. The question of, will something in my life seem to separate me from God's love? Ultimately, the answer is, when we are safely home, we know that not even life can separate us from the love of God. And he moves on. Nor angels nor rulers. Angels, those ministers of God. I believe rulers, he's referring to fallen authorities, even demons. There is no supernatural created thing that can separate us from the love of God. For a long time, we as a church have sung together this. The prince of darkness grim. We tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. Neither angels nor Satan himself can separate you from the love of God. If you are not sure, ask for Job's testimony or Peter's testimony. And they would say, I have met the devil and found that he can't separate me from the love of God. Nor powers, miracles, mighty things. Those things we regard as the most ominous in all of our culture and our existence. For Moses, who was it? Pharaoh. And if you're reading along with us through the read through the Bible, you read Moses singing about how the power of Pharaoh could not separate the people from God's love. In Exodus chapter 15, you read earlier this week, it said, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. Pharaoh's chariots, his hosts, he cast into the sea. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury, and it consumes them like stubble. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. Powers apart from God, will not separate us from the love of God. And then he says, nor height nor depth. Geographical distance can't separate us from the love of God. This is a thorough list. Geographical distance can't separate us from the love of God. One of the things that is most unsettling to me as I watch movies, you ever watch a movie about outer space? And you see the people who are on the outside of the spaceship? What? That's so dumb. Get back in the spaceship. But they're always out there. And they're not tethered to anything. No, gravity could pull them off into the outer reaches of the universe. But no, they're just holding on to stuff, moving there. That's crazy. And you watch that, and I hold my breath a little bit because that to me is very unsettling. Like there's some things maybe you watch that are unsettling. That for me is unsettling. And I watch that, and I see those guys, and you know, inevitably one of them like gets their hands kind of off, and they just float away forever and ever. That distance floating away to the outer edge of the universe won't separate that person from the love of God. But he doesn't just say it's the distance of the heavens. He says it is also the distance of the deeps. Neither height nor depth. You know what the depth could refer to? What we now know as the Challenger Deep of the Marianas Trench. 36,400 feet deep. So, if your hands slip off the spaceship and you wind up floating away into the heights, or if you sink like a rock to the bottom of the Challenger Deep, 36,000 feet, you can't be separated from the love of God. Is Paul the only one that says that? No, David said it, and David said it in a really cool way. Psalm 139:8, please listen. If I ascend to the heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. And then this one. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. David says, if I could saddle the wing of the morning, you know what that is? David says, if I could strap a saddle on a sunbeam and ride that sunbeam all the way to the Challenger Deep, the bottom of the sea, I would get there and you would be with me. I would get there and your right hand would lead me. Neither height nor depth separates us from the love of God. Now, as if time and geography... Oh, did you notice I missed one? So sweet not to say something. I did skip one. Which one was it? It was time. It was time. It's number three in my notes, too. Right at that spot I looked over. Things present nor things to come. Nothing that is, nothing that will be. So what Paul has done is he said, listen, there's no power. There's no circumstance in your life, no life event like death or life itself. There is no geography. There is no angel, no demon, nothing can separate. And then, and as if that list wasn't thorough enough, he gives us this sixth one. Nor anything else in all creation. Anything else in all creation. Anything else in all creation. It is no small thing that the Spirit of God did not tell Paul, now tell the church, nothing can separate them from the love of God. He doesn't say that. He says, tell them that no created thing can separate them from my love. You know what he has reserved? The Trinity. The Trinity has been reserved here from this exclusion. The Trinity is not going to be bound by some sort of law of our own affection. The Trinity, a thing not created, in creatum in Latin. The Trinity, not created. Well, what has the Bible already said about the Trinity? Is the Trinity for us or against us? Let's look back in our text. Look at verse 26 and 27 of chapter 8. Look at verse 26 and 28. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. Oh, we're weak even to pray. But the Spirit is interceding for us with groanings too deep for words. He who searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The Spirit is working on our behalf, interceding for the saints. You don't have to fear the uncreated Spirit. The Spirit is for us in love. What about God Himself, the Father? Look at verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, if God is for us, and then verse 32, God is for us because he didn't spare his son from us. And if he didn't spare his son, do you imagine he's sparing heaven? Do you imagine he's sparing glorification? Do you imagine that he's sparing strength to persevere trial? If he hasn't kept his son, what thing is it do you think that he treasures too much to give you? Is God for you? The uncreated Father? Yes. How about the Son? Well, the Bible tells us in verse 35 through 39, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Christ loves unto death what this context describes as God's elect. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the uncreated things, are also eliminated from the question, will you be separated? Will you ultimately be divided from the love of God? Will there be a divorce between God and his people? On that note, I want to say, as you hear this, I thought about this morning. I was just thinking through this sermon. I'm excited to preach this passage. And I was thinking, what I've just preached to you is all application. It was all application. This is all application. It's all application to verse 1. There is now therefore no condemnation. Well, explain what that means. That means that death and life can't separate you from the love of God. That means heights and depths can't separate you from the love of God. That means whatever peril, whatever circumstance you're going through can't separate you from the love of God. That's all application. But I want to make this extra point of application. What has just been described to us is a husband's covenant relationship with his wife. God with his bride, the church. Now, the practical application of that is you who know the covenant love of God, that it is indivisible covenant union, you have to think carefully about the way you steward your marriage. You have to think really carefully about the way you steward your marriage. Because listen, it has to be about more than just saying, okay, I won't get a divorce because that wouldn't accurately reflect the way Christ is with his church, and there's this covenant, there's this union, and apparently Paul says in Ephesians 5 that the relationship between a man and his wife is meant to be a shadow of that reality, so I guess we got to stay married. The Bible doesn't tell us that God will keep from kicking you out even when he's really angry. The Bible tells us that God will not stop loving us no matter what. There's an application there to our marriages that we have to confess. I'm not content to just preach, don't divorce, but love your spouse, because your marriage is designed by a wise God to show the world something they don't know. That there is a God who loves his wife endlessly. In all of her imperfections. In all of her unfaithfulness. James tells us, you adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that your friendship with the world is to be an enemy of God? There is a reality that is endless. And we have to embrace it. Be compelled in our homes to love our spouses, not just endure, so that we don't divorce, but see the love of God. The love of God is not a simple thing. It has taken us several weeks to walk through just this brief handling. It is vast, it is endless, it is boundless, it is unfailing, it is lavish, it is long-suffering. In a word, the love of God is holy. Holy. Entirely other, holy, the love of God. The love of God is not meant to be some vague force in the universe. It's meant to be the closing argument to the question of whether or not the elect will ultimately reach glory. The love of God. It is the last word on perseverance. It is the final statement about our security, the love of God. It is not meant to be unknowable, impractical, inadequate, undistinguishable. It is meant to be the settling statement that we will reach glory. Therefore, run with patience the race set before you. The Polaroid. Love of God, the snapshot, the cross. I would say this to you. If it were not for the cross, back to husbands and wives, if the word didn't say, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, if it weren't for the cross, then I could understand how scholars would endlessly debate whether God in fact loves. I could understand how there would be ongoing indecision about whether or not God loves. And ultimately, we would have to exist in indecision. It's not proven. But the cross is the proof that God has loved to the end. Everlasting love. You can see why this section of Scripture gets the heading it does. You see the paragraph heading over verse 31. God's everlasting love. Well, you might have read this past week. You might have. Maybe you didn't. Maybe you can look it up when you get home. There's an NFL quarterback this week that gave an interview about Christianity. Anybody familiar with the interview? Anybody? Show me. Yeah, that's how I became familiar. I think you said something about it. Thanks. An NFL quarterback who shall remain unnamed until you go to Google said this. I just don't know how you can believe in a God who wants to condemn most of the planet to fiery hell. Like, what type of loving, sensitive, omnipresent, omnipotent being wants to condemn his beautiful creation to fiery hell? That's a question. He asks a question. What kind of God lovingly wants to condemn his beautiful creation to hell? That's his question. My question back to that question is, what does blue smell like? That's my response. Because that question doesn't make any sense. What type of loving God wants to send his amazing, perfect creation to hell? What does blue smell like? You show me that creation. I see a fallen creation of rebels and enemies who are more like their father, the devil, than their creator, God. Yet, in love, he has redeemed them. I see a God who has purchased for himself a bride for his namesake, and he owed us none of it. The only fair thing to do would be to send every single soul ever in history to hell. That's the only fair thing to do. And what this quarterback is asking us is, this God doesn't sound fair. I would say, please don't search for a fair God in the Bible. Search for a loving and gracious one. And there will be a remnant of people for his namesake who will be loved and saved to the uttermost. We have seen much of God's love. And I would finish with saying this. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. We ought always to give thanks to God, brothers, beloved by God, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel so that you could obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, the love of God, the love of God, the love of God. So then, stand firm. Hold to the faith that you were taught by us, either by spoken word or by letter. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort our hearts and establish us in every good work.